The views and opinions expressed here are those of the guests and are not the official position of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
Welcome to Mormon Identity, a 30-minute talk radio program that addresses church topics important to members of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Our host is Robert L. Millett, Professor of Religious Education at Brigham Young University.
We welcome you once again to this episode of Mormon Identity. I'm Bob Millett, Professor of Ancient Scripture at Brigham Young University. I'm here with my colleague and friend Kent Jackson, who is Associate Dean of Religious Education and also a Professor of Ancient Scripture. Welcome, Kent.
Thank you, Bob. Glad to be here.
Today, we want to discuss the matter of Joseph Smith's first vision. It's a subject that is so significant that we want to devote two periods to this particular topic. The first period, we'll talk about the different accounts of the first vision, something that many saints have come to understand and perhaps something that many of you have not. But we'll talk about the different accounts and what they contribute to our understanding. And then the second segment of this whole episode, the second period, we'll talk about the doctrinal significance of the first vision, what place, what role it plays in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. So part one, let's talk about the four accounts. Kent, it's inevitable that our critics should over time begin to notice things such as Joseph Smith's description of his first vision experience, and to notice that there were more than one, as I recall, more than one account. As I recall, in the 1960s, our friend, now deceased, Brother Paul Chessman, as a part of his master's thesis, began to discover that there was more than one account. We had, of course, had the Pearl of Great Price account, what we call the 1838 account, but Paul began to discover some others. And some of the critics of the church really picked up on this. Do you want to talk about that?
Yeah, there's really not much to pick up on, really, in terms of criticisms against the church. It's true that the prophet told his story on different occasions, and that in doing so, he didn't choose exactly the same words to tell a story, much like you and I telling something that happened to us. If we tell it to one group, we're going to express it in some terms. And when we tell it to another group, we'll express it in other words. So there's nothing really remarkable about that. Each of these accounts was done on a different occasion, perhaps with different audiences in mind. Mm-hmm. And that helps explain points of emphasis that differ between one and the other.
You know, I've thought about experiences I've had with my own journal. Some years ago, I was browsing journal entries from the 1980s. And happened upon an experience that was pretty personal and sacred to me. And as I read it through, I felt that same feeling I'd felt in the 1980s, but I found myself wanting to add some things and say, now by this, I'm sure it meant that. Here I am 25 years removed from it, and I had some perspective on it that I didn't have in the 1980s.
Sure, sure.
And so I think Joseph Smith would have had much the same experience with the first vision.
And over the course of time, you understand better things that happen in your life than you did when they took place.
You know, it's not uncommon for people outside the church who are critical of the church to talk about a difference in accounts signaling fraudulent accounts. How do we respond to that, Kent? You've mentioned, of course, different audiences and different occasions.
Just one example would be that some of these accounts were written expressly for the purpose of publication. The 1842 account was written for publication to a non-LDS audience, whereas the 1838 account, the one we have in the Pearl of Great Price, was written for Latter-day Saints. And the 1835 account was a journal entry. Mm-hmm. And so the anticipated audience is going to determine to some degree how you're going to express it. I think one thing that needs to be pointed out is that it appears that the prophet was reticent for many years to even talk about the first vision. Aside from these accounts that we know of, we don't even have diary accounts of people saying Joseph Smith told me how God appeared to him when he was 14 years old. And there's evidence in that the prophet wanted to emphasize in telling the story of the Restoration, the coming forth of the Book of Mormon, which represented the heavens being opened, new doctrines being revealed, God speaking today.
A physical evidence of the restoration.
Physical evidence. And then, he did tell the story of the coming of John the Baptist, especially because that represented the restoration of authority from God.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It's interesting that after he comes back from the first vision itself, he goes into the house. He's exhausted from the experience, leans up on the fireplace, and his mother asks him, "What happened to you?" And you remember his answer. "I've learned for myself that Presbyterianism is not true."
Which would have been very, very strong element in society.
Sure. And nonetheless, that was a dramatic understatement. This is his response after the first vision. "I've learned for myself that Presbyterianism is not true."
It's a very specific statement, isn't it? Rather than saying, "I've learned that all the churches are wrong."
Or that God came to me and Jesus came to me and they talked to me and the devil tried to kill me. He didn't tell any of those.
Well, I think he would have had some hesitation too, Kent, because after his first experience, he's clearly climbed on by the Methodist minister who rebukes him and
sure.
tells him such things do not come from God.
Yeah.
Now, again, this is a 14-year-old boy.
Yeah. Yep. And even to his mother, see, that answer was tailor-made for her because that was the big question. The question wasn't just which church should I join, but it was, should I join the Presbyterian church like my mother and some of my siblings did?
And three of the siblings had. You know, Kent, I want to come back in just a moment and talk about scriptural parallels where we find things in the Bible, for example, where there are differences, but we'll come to that in a moment. But let's just note for the benefit of our listeners that this is not an unusual thing, that Joseph Smith's great and significant first vision, it began things for him, and as Kent has suggested appropriately, for some time the first vision wasn't the lead item in the preaching of the gospel. It probably was the Book of Mormon. Because here, as we've said, here was a physical...
that they could put in their hands.
Something, as President Hinckley used to say, you hold in your hands, you can turn the pages. In other words, you have to do something with this.
Yep.
We'll be back in just a moment. Welcome back to Mormon Identity. I'm Bob Millett. I'm joined by Kent Jackson of the Department of Ancient Scripture. We're discussing the first vision, and particularly the fact that the prophet Joseph Smith seems to have dictated at least four accounts of the first vision through the years from 1832 through 1842. Kent, you know, I'm thinking of biblical things. If we were to look for parallels in the Bible, what do you think of?
Well, in terms of big parallels, we have 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles that overlap their corresponding retellings of the same stories.
When did David meet Saul? If you read the different accounts, you're not quite sure.
Right.
And then
in the New Testament, of course, we have, in terms of big things, we have four Gospels. And they don't always deal with the same things, but there are a number of places where Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell the same stories. But there are even some where Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all tell the same stories, and they're not in the same words, and sometimes they approach it a little bit differently. So there's nothing odd about that.
Yeah, I was thinking, you know, on the resurrection, one of the gospel writers may say there was one angel, another will say there's two angels. I think most of us aren't too troubled by that.
No.
Whoever was there, it was a true resurrection, and I don't think any of us would think to question the veracity of the resurrection.
No.
And so it was, I think, with Joseph Smith. I was thinking, too, in the book of Acts, in chapters 9, 22, and 26, we have differing accounts of Paul's first vision, if you will.
In the same book.
Yeah, in the same book of Acts, which is very interesting.
Author.
And we have chapters 9 and 22. There's some little differences as to who saw the light on the road to Damascus and who heard the voice. And then you get some more detail in Acts chapter 26, and I think it's the same thing, Kent, that Luke is writing the story of what happened to Saul on the road to Damascus in 9. 22, Paul's giving a defense before the Jews. And 26, it's Paul before Agrippa, King Agrippa, that we all know so well. And so in each, just a little different in their own way.
Sure.
So we have biblical parallels for this. Well, let's dive in. Let's talk about the earliest account, the 1832 account contained in Joseph Smith's history. What can you tell us about it, Kent?
Well, the 1832 account was the first attempt that we know of Joseph Smith himself writing a history of the church. When the church was organized, we were instructed by the Lord that a record shall be kept, and yet the prophet had a hard time with John Whymper, for example, who was supposed to write a history of the church, and turned out to be problematic about that. And so in 1832, he writes himself, in his own hand, the history of the First Vision. This history that he wrote in 1832 only goes from the First Vision through the arrival of Oliver Cowdery, and then the history ends, and it was set aside. The first part of it is in his own handwriting. The rest he dictated to scribe Frederick G. Williams.
So it'd be 1820 to 1829, huh?
Right. This one is the most intimate in some ways and the most introspective of any of the accounts. Joseph Smith is concerned about the wickedness that he sees in the world around him. He perceives that the world has gone astray, mm-hmm. and he asks questions concerning his own unworthiness as well. And so in this account, all of these feelings are tied up into the question of where can I find truth? Is there truth to be found in the world? Where can I find it? So that's the emphasis in this account.
You know, I was looking at some of the words. It's a very rough account, though the words are quite beautiful. From the age of 12 years to 15, I pondered many things in my heart concerning the situation of the world of mankind, the contentions and divisions, the wickedness and abominations, and the darkness which pervaded the minds of mankind. My mind became exceedingly distressed, for I became convicted of my sins, and by searching the Scriptures I found that mankind did not come unto the Lord, but that they had apostatized from the true and living faith, and there was no society or denomination that built upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, as recorded in the New Testament, and I felt to mourn for my own sins. There you go. For my own sins,
and for the
sins of the
right.
world. Yeah.
Uh-huh.
Like you say, Kent, a very personal, very intimate, very poignant and searching account, feelings very real here.
Right after that passage, he goes on to say, in some of the most poetic language that he wrote, you look around the world and all around you, you see what? You see evidence of God's creation. And then at the end of that, he says, and when I considered upon these things, my heart exclaimed, well hath the man said, and he quotes from Psalms, it is a fool that saith in his heart, there is no God.
Yeah, it's as if he's gained a witness that there is a God by just by being contemplative and reflective on life and nature and the world.
And that actually leads to what happens next. Since he knows there is a God, he's seen evidence that there is a God, he assumes God then will answer his quest to find true religion.
Let's pick up in that 1832 account with his description specifically of the first vision. I cried unto the Lord for mercy, he said, for there was none else to whom I could go and obtain mercy. And the Lord heard my cry in the wilderness. And while in the attitude of calling upon the Lord, then he says, Kent, in the 16th year of my age, critics have tended to jump on that. What do you make of that?
His memory is better than mine. I can't remember things back that age. I think this is like many other things that we experience. We call up mom and say, what year was that?
What grade was I in?
Yeah. And in this case, this is something that he wrote in one sitting. He never went back and edited it. It's clear that later on he had more time to ask his mother or siblings, how old was I when this took place? So that shouldn't bother anybody.
A reminiscence that any one of us would be likely to mistake.
Sure.
We'll come back and consider more of the 1832 account in just a moment. We welcome you back to Mormon Identity. I'm Robert Millett, and with me is my colleague and friend Kent Jackson, both of us from the Department of Ancient Scripture at Brigham Young University. We're discussing today in two separate sessions, the first vision. This first session, we'll talk about the four accounts of the first vision, and our second session, we'll talk about the doctrinal significance of the first vision. Kent, we had begun reading from the first account that we have dictated by Joseph Smith, the 1832. Why don't you pick up and read a bit, and then let's talk about it.
Well, the prophet said, a pillar of light above the brightness of the sun at noonday came down from above and rested upon me, and I was filled with the Spirit of God. It's interesting to me that in all these accounts, Bob, that he can only liken it to the brightest thing that he had experienced in his life, which is the sun at noonday.
It's so indescribable. And by the 1838 account, the Pearl of Great Price, he's finally able to say above the brightness of the sun.
Right. Well, what else could he say? It's the brightest thing he'd seen. And the Lord opened the heavens unto me, and I saw the Lord, and he spake unto me, saying, Joseph, my son, thy sins are forgiven thee. Go thy way, walk in my statutes, and keep my commandments. And it's interesting there that once again this goes to the need that he felt for understanding his own worthiness in the context of the whole world, which he sees as being in a state of apostasy.
Yeah, it appears that for him, in recording this particular event in 1832, that perhaps the remission of his own sins is as important as anything.
Yeah.
The fact that there is a God, he has come to gain the witness from the testimony of the cosmos bearing witness of a God, and that he gains remission of his own sins. What do we make of the fact that he doesn't mention that two beings appeared? The Lord came. The Lord appeared unto me.
Well,
I saw the Lord.
Sure. Again, this was a rough draft written in one sitting. He never went back and edited. His other accounts are more specific about this. He simply says, I saw the Lord, and he spake to me. And we know it's Jesus Christ he's talking about. He says, thy sins are forgiven thee. Go thy way, walk in my statutes, keep my commandments. Behold, I am the Lord of glory. I was crucified for the world, that all those who might believe in my name may have eternal life. Which, by the way, answers his other question about the wickedness of the world.
Mm-hmm.
He's not the only one who's in need of redemption here. I don't think we need to make much of this. You and I are both aware that in anti-Mormon literature, some people are saying, well, Joseph Smith claimed that only one person appeared to him in 1832, and then later on he claimed that two people appeared to him. That simply isn't what's happening.
Well, and I think
here.
The other way of looking at this is early on, Joseph Smith's trying to write a history. I don't think he's trying to enter into a deep doctrinal discussion here on the Godhead.
No.
I think by the time of 1838, he wants to make clear that two members of the Godhead appears. But for now, it's just the Lord came, and he taught me.
Yeah.
Okay.
And the Lord gave him an answer to his question, and it was the question that he wanted to record in this account and the answer that came. The Lord goes on and talks in familiar terms about the world lying in sin. They've drawn away from me. They draw near to me with their lips. Their hearts are far from me, and so on and so forth.
You know what I like, Kent? I like down here where he says, my soul was filled with love, Joseph writes, and for many days I could rejoice with great joy, and the Lord was with me. But then he adds this little caveat, but could find none that would believe the heavenly vision.
Yeah.
Probably why he didn't talk about it a great deal.
Right. Nevertheless, I pondered these things in my heart. It's interesting to me, Bob, that the prophet mentions joy and love being the fruit of this experience.
Mm-hmm.
I think anyone who's had a genuine spiritual experience experiences both of those things.
Yeah.
It's impossible for somebody who has been in a spiritual experience to recall all of the grievances that they have against their neighbors. You can't do that because love is one of the fruits of the Spirit that comes through spiritual experience.
Well, you encounter the Lord and you're going to feel the Spirit of the Lord.
Yeah. And that convinces me, that's evidence that this is a genuine experience, because this is not something that somebody who hasn't experienced this could have made up and could have articulated in these terms. I pondered these things in my heart. He really didn't have people he could talk to about this, because nobody in the world had experienced such a thing.
Yeah, who would you talk to that could understand? Let's turn to the 1835 account, the 1835 recital of the first vision. Kent, what can you tell us about it?
Backgrounds. The background here is that this is a diary entry from November of 1835. A well-known religious eccentric by the name of Joshua, the Jewish minister, had heard about Joseph Smith, and he came to Kirtland to visit him. And so the prophet entertained him for the day, told him his story, fed him breakfast the next morning, and dismissed him. But the night of his visit, the prophet apparently then dictated to his scribe, Warren Parrish, this account. So this is a diary entry of how he told the story.
You know, he begins this 1835 account by talking a little bit about the situation with his strange visitor. But then he begins saying, "Being perplexed in mind," he's saying back in 1820, "I retired to the silent grove and there bowed down before the Lord under a realizing sense, if the Bible be true, ask and you shall receive, knock and it shall be opened." And notice what he adds, "Seek and you shall find, and again, if any man lack wisdom, let," the account says, "of God, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not." So again, quoting that James passage. Notice he goes on. This is a section. I think those who have perhaps watched the movie, The First Vision.
The old movie,
the one that we used to watch, and seen some things in it and wondered if perhaps it was just Hollywood. He says this, "Information was what I most desired at this time, and with a fixed determination to obtain it, I called on the Lord for the first time in the place above stated. Or in other words, I made a fruitless attempt to pray. My tongue seemed to be swollen in my mouth so that I could not utter." And here's the part. "I heard a noise behind me like someone walking towards me. I strove again to pray, but could not. The noise of walking seemed to draw nearer." Let's pause there. We'll be right back. We welcome you back to this final segment of the first session of discussion of the first vision in Mormon Identity. I'm Bob Millett, and I'm joined by my colleague Kent Jackson. Kent, we've been reading and discussing the 1832 account, and now the 1835 account. And why don't you pick up there, Kent, where he talks about a pillar of fire, something we know well.
Well, it's interesting that the prophet describes in considerable detail the fact that he was being attacked by an unseen force.
Tongue is swollen in his mouth.
Yeah. And so he's trying to cry out, but he can't even do that. And suddenly a pillar of fire appeared above my head, he says. And then a personage appeared in the pillar of flame, which was spread all around and yet nothing consumed. Another personage soon appeared likened to the first.
Very interesting way of putting it, isn't it?
Yeah.
Almost like one came and then right on his heels
came. Then the other comes, and what are the first words? "Thy sins are forgiven."
There it is again. Yeah. There it is again.
"And then he testified unto me that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So again, affirming the redemption through Jesus Christ in the very first moments of the restoration.
As the 32 account had said, as this one says, that among the first thing from the Savior's mouth, "Your sins are forgiven. I am Jesus Christ, the Savior's and the Redeemer."
Yeah. And then this one ends with this remarkable phrase, "And I saw many angels."
Fascinating.
And that reinforces the fact that there's much about these things that we don't know. The prophet tells us in his other accounts that he's not at liberty to tell us everything he knows about these things, but why wouldn't there be angels there?
Of course. Pretty significant moment. He just adds at the end, "I was about 14 years old when I received this first communication."
Yeah.
So the 1832, the 1835, let's talk about, for just a moment, we don't have to go into great detail, but let's talk a bit about the one that is in our Pearl of Great Price, what we call the 1838 account. Give us some background, Kent.
Well, in the summer of 1838, the prophet could see that his attempts to get other people to write the history of the church were not working really well. So he undertakes it and continues with it through the rest of his life. He begins by dictating what we now have as the Joseph Smith history in the Pearl of Great Price. This account was written with great care. It was the most deliberate, it was the longest, it was the most detailed, and the most formal of any of his accounts. And before he published it, he went back and made revisions and put in some things that he had left out the first time. And so this one was carefully done. It was published in the church's newspaper, The Times and Seasons, in 1842.
So some 4 years after it was written, it was published.
Right. And then when the Pearl of Great Price was first created by Elder Franklin D. Richards in England in 1851, he included it. And Pearl of Great Price was canonized, became part of our standard works in 1880, and since then it's been our scriptural account of it.
I'm no literary mind myself, but I've talked with people who are. I remember hearing Arthur Henry King, a great professor at BYU for many years, who had such a keen insight into literature, say that for him, reading Joseph Smith's history was one of the most powerful converting moments in his life because it had such a significant feeling about it.
Sure.
It's so beautifully stated. I think one of the things I love about it is Joseph Smith is appropriately and prophetically Mr. Understatement in this.
Sure.
He doesn't say any more than he has to say.
Yep.
He says what needs to be said, and he moves on.
Yep.
So I think we all know about the 1838. Let's go to the 1842 account. 1842. Kent, tell us about the background.
Well, John Wentworth, who was a big-time politician and newspaper publisher in Chicago, writes to the Prophet and asks him to write an article about the church. He had a friend who was writing a book.
I think it was a history of New Hampshire, wasn't
right.
it?
Right, and he thought it would be nice to have a chapter on Mormonism in there. So the Prophet writes it, sends it to Wentworth. We know that Wentworth used it as a resource in his own newspaper for background information about the Mormons, but he didn't publish it himself as far as we know. But the Prophet did publish it. It was published once again in Nauvoo and the Times and Seasons in 1842. In fact, it was the first of any of Joseph Smith's own accounts of the first vision to be published. And this document covers the first vision, the coming forth of the Book of Mormon, and the history of the church, mostly emphasizing persecutions in Missouri. And then it ends up with a list of unnumbered paragraphs describing the beliefs of the church.
The Articles of Faith.
The Articles of Faith.
You know, let's turn to the text itself, Kent. The Prophet, at a certain point, begins talking. By the way, this 1842 history has some magnificent history for us on the coming forth of the Book of Mormon.
Oh, yes.
And the Nephites, and mm-hmm. as he says, apostles among the Nephites. But then he finally quotes from the Declaration of James, "If any man lack wisdom," and then he says, "I retired to a secret place in a grove and began to call upon the Lord. While fervently engaged in supplication, my mind was taken away from the objects with which I was surrounded." I think that's so beautiful.
Yep. Yeah, and then I was enwrapped in a heavenly
vision. Isn't that powerful?
Yeah, just wrapped up in heavenly vision. Two glorious personages who exactly resembled each other in features and likeness.
Great statement, isn't it?
Yeah, wonderful.
Surrounded with a brilliant light which eclipsed the sun at noonday.
Yeah.
And I think this is a little softer description of other churches, don't you find that?
Absolutely. In fact, this was written for a non-Latter-day Saint audience, and he does put the language regarding the other churches in this document very, very carefully.
"They told me that all religious denominations were believing in incorrect doctrines and that none of them was acknowledged of God as his church and kingdom, and I was expressly commanded to go not after them." Here's the only place I know of where this concept comes through. It may have been implied by the other accounts, but I think the only account is this 42 account that contains this thought. "At the same time receiving a promise that the fullness of the gospel should at some future time be made known unto me."
Yeah. And we don't know exactly what that means. Did he understand that to be that it would be made known unto me or that I would find out about
yeah,
it? I wish
yeah.
he'd told us more. But this is the only one where he mentions that.
You know, Kent, for me, and I want to hear how you feel, for me there's nothing more soul-stirring than reading the words of Joseph Smith, whether it be the dictated words or the written words. And I'm one that not only isn't troubled by the fact that there are four accounts, I'm excited because they provide details in each account that fill out that first vision so beautifully.
Absolutely. And each one is as faith-affirming as any of the other ones. I rejoice that we have them.
Let me just close with a marvelous thought from Orson Pratt, who himself wrote an early account of the first vision as Joseph Smith had recounted it to him. Brother Pratt said, "Now here was a certainty. Here was something that he saw and heard. Here were personages capable of instructing him and of telling him which was the true religion. How different this was from going to an uninspired man. 1 minute's instruction from personages clothed with the glory of God coming down from the eternal worlds is worth more than all the volumes that ever were written by uninspired men." Thank God for the first vision.
You've been listening to Mormon Identity. Thanks for tuning in. We hope you join us next time.